Easter was last weekend. Did you guys have a good time celebrating Easter? Amen. Remembering what Christ has done for each and every one of us, rejoicing in that, honoring God for that, that our sins have been washed, forgiven, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That's how far our trespasses have been removed from us. He has set us free from the wage of sin, which is what? Death. He has conquered death. And glory to God for that, that we have Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And today we're going to be continuing with our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, part 4. And I must admit, this is a difficult sermon to preach. This is a heavy subject. And I'm approaching it with a mindset of we have our part to play with sin in our battle with sin. And we're looking at lust and adultery. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 5. And our text will be beginning from Matthew 5 today. But a little bit of a recap of where we've come in this sermon series. So 27 is where we'll be starting off from. But so far we've covered the Beatitudes. You guys remember the first part of chapter 5, the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes kingdom values and sums up the principles of what his disciples are to live in his kingdom. And then Jesus goes on to expand on these principles, these values in his Sermon on the Mount. Next, we looked at Jesus' teaching on being the salt and the light of the earth in this world, how we as his disciples are to preserve what is holy and good, taught in the Word of God in our society, and to shine the light of Christ in the darkness of the world, to bring light to our Savior and to the truths of his Word. We talked about how Jesus did not come to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill it, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. And last time we talked about murder and how the sin or the act of murder begins in the heart through anger. And Jesus began a series of teachings about how it's not just about the word of the law, but how it's important to understand the spirit of the law. That sin begins in the heart and then it's seen in our outward actions. And Jesus taught that instead of being angry with our brother and sister, with our neighbor, we ought to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with our neighbors, just as God has forgiven and reconciled ourselves with him. And today we're coming to the next section of Jesus' teaching on lust and adultery. So let's read the text, Matthew 5, 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Once again, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is in no way altering or changing the law or the Old Testament here. It is not the law that is under scrutiny, but the carnal interpretation of it made by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees insisted on external obedience. And it was, as was the case with the sixth commandment, murder. You shall not murder. The Pharisees had reduced commandment number 7 down to the mere physical act of adultery. Their way of thinking was, as long as I'm not committing the physical act of adultery, I'm not sinning. I'm okay. But listen to what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. The Pharisees even failed to remember what the Lord said to Samuel, and he said, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A person may appear upright, respectable, holy, as the scribes and Pharisees, but be guilty of awful, foul, ugly sin on the inside. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was that they had not fully understood the law that was given to Moses. If they had, they would have understood that the law had always stressed the importance of the heart. Exodus chapter 20, 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. But then listen to what verse 17 says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covetousness is a sin of the heart. And God had clearly condemned coveting or lusting after another man's wife. Yet the scribes and Pharisees conveniently ignored that part of the law. Covetousness, lust, and adultery, and anger, and all other such sins are but symptoms of a more severe problem. To only treat the outside manifestations is to merely deal with the symptoms and not the root of the problem. It's kind of like going to the doctor and you have a problem going on and they just deal with the symptoms, give you medication to suppress the nausea or the pain, but not finding out what the root of the problem is, what's causing that. It's the same idea here. What is the root of the problem? And the root of the problem is the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. In clear words, Jesus explains to those listening that to abstain from physical act of adultery does not necessarily mean that a person is guiltless. A person can commit adultery in the heart, in the thoughts, and be just as guilty of immorality as a person who actually commits the physical acts. While adultery is more and more being deemed acceptable in our society today, whether it be physical or mental, it's still a breach of the wedding covenant, and it's still a horrible sin in the sight of the holy and righteous God, and it brings an enormous amount of hurt and pain and destruction into marriages. It is a sin that if it continues, it grows and grows and becomes more and more apparent and a problem in your life. When you look at the stories of rapists, it wasn't that they just suddenly jumped to raping people. Quite often they say it started with pornography, then going to strip clubs, and then the next thing, and before they knew it, they were so far gone in their lusts and the passions of the flesh that they were doing such things, atrocities, as raping people. Sin grows if we don't deal with it, if we don't put it to death. Remember, a regenerated heart is a repentant heart. Jesus' words contained in these verses are not a denouncement of what we would consider to be the instincts of human nature. It is quite natural for a man and a woman to be attracted to one another. God designed it that way. We're created for companionship. When Adam was created, God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then 21, he goes on to say, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." And immediately upon Adam's receiving Eve as part of himself, God instructed them then to come together in union as one flesh, the first covenant of marriage that we see. His intention was for them to have a personal, intimate, pleasurable, sexual union in which they would find fulfillment and satisfaction. And this union was also Adam's and Eve's way to fulfill the command to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth. Sex is created by God. It's a driving force in human life. It's a God-given gift to be used in the context of marriage and the marriage relationship and that alone. But instead of being used as God planned it, it is being terribly abused in this world. You see, Satan imitates and twists what God has made good and makes it evil. That's how he traps us. Love and lust are not the same. They are direct opposites. But the world makes it out to be the same thing. And that's the lie of the enemy. What the Lord is condemning in these passages is not love, but unbridled, uncontrolled, animalistic lust. Lust by its very nature is one-sided. Lust is a desire to use one another for our own pleasure. Lust focuses on selfish desires of gratifying our flesh, whereas love focuses on others and seeks to please them with good and lovely things. Lust is a perversion of sexuality, and if left unchecked, it can and will become all-consuming. It's so important that we should dress modestly. This is something you don't hear much about anymore. Especially women, because men, we're so visual. Modesty, it helps keep our society from falling into the depravity of sexual lust. It's no wonder when we look around and see where we are today. There are tremendous troubles from pornography to divorce rates in our society and in our churches. And it's all come from moving away from God's commandments to pleasing our flesh. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Big question mark, right? I know this is a heavy subject. Well, what does Jesus say? Matthew 5:29. "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Wow, strong words. Strong words. The actions described in these verses are not to be taken literally, okay? So don't go home from here and take an ice cream scooper and gouge out your eye. Don't do that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Think about it. If a person was literally to pluck out their right eye and cut off their right hand, what would keep them from sinning with their left eye or the left hand, right? Pretty soon we'd just be without any members of our body, right? Yeah, you only have two hands and right eyes. It's, yeah. But to understand this passage, we need to look to Matthew 18:7-9. Very similar words, but Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have hands. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. The eye and the hand represent stumbling blocks that cause a person to sin. And the Greek word used for stumbling in this part means to entrap, to trip up, or entice to sin. The idea behind what Jesus is saying here in these verses is that drastic measures need to be taken to rid our lives of those things that entice us to sin. Cut them out of your life. If your cell phone is causing you to sin, to look at things on there that you should not be doing, you need to take steps and cut that out of your life somehow, whether that's accountability or putting something on your cell phone that blocks that stuff or getting rid of it altogether and going back to an old school flip phone. First Thessalonians 4:4-5, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. You know, sometimes it's so easy to fall into playing the victim, and laying blame elsewhere for your own sin, right? And we see so much of that in our society. People love being victims and getting that attention and being able to blame others for their shortcomings and their failures. It's this victim mentality, and we can have that with our sin as well. But Scripture makes it clear that we have our part to play in our own sin. We have to take actions such as avoid sexual immorality, learn to control our body. Learn to control our body. Sure, God helps us, but we also must seek to be holy and do what is honorable in God's sight. Consider what 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 teaches. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good, for every good work. Each one of us is to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. And if we're to be able to be vessels for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, which is God. There is a radical, sometimes painful process that all of us must go through. Cleansing ourselves. And of course, that begins at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of our sins. But we also have our own part to play, like Lisa was saying, where we put on the armor of God. It requires action to put on the armor of God, to take up the shield and to put out those extinguishing arrows, attacks of the enemy. There's actions we need to play. And who in their right mind would refuse the amputation of a gangrened limb, regardless of how painful it may be? If it meant saving their life, or to remove those bad things in our lives. And we should be willing to take the necessary steps for our spiritual well-being. First, there must be realization. Romans 7:18, For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. This is the Apostle Paul writing, For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The first step in the process is coming to realization, as Paul did, that there is nothing inherently good about us. Everything about our natural fleshly state is depraved, perverted, and sinful. If there's anyone we should not trust, it should be our flesh. The world says that we should follow our heart. You see, hear that so often. What should I do? Well, follow your heart. Listen to what God's word says about the heart in Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. King James Version uses the word wicked. Who can understand it? You see, there's a battle going on inside of us every day between the spirit and the flesh. There will not be one moment of peace until we are taken out of this life and ushered in the presence of the Lord Himself. There will always be a battle in us between the flesh and the spirit. And as long as we're possessed these sin-cursed flesh bodies, we will battle with the flesh. But it can get easier. We need to subdue our flesh. After we come to realization that in us, in our flesh, dwells no good, and as long as we're housing these bodies of flesh, we have sinful desires to contend with and overcome, and we must learn to subdue these desires. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Wow. There's a lot of action there happening on Paul's part. The words strike a blow are actually one word in Greek which means to hit under the eye or buffet or disable an opposing fighter. To subdue one's passions. And the Greek word for strict training in verse 25 means to exercise self-restraint. The idea is that we must control our passions instead of letting our passions take control of us. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. When we get that thought, that temptation in our minds, we must take it captive. Take it captive and subdue it and bring it to obedience in Christ. That's something that requires action on our part. If you're not convinced of this, just read Romans 6. Actually, let's do that homework. Read Romans 6, especially verses 11 to 23, where it talks about being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. It's so good. Next, we need to put to death our flesh. Colossians 3, 5 to 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. The words put to death, to deprive of power, to destroy the strength of. Through his death, Christ has broken the power of sin in the life of a believer. But it is now the believer's responsibility to maintain that liberty by putting to death those things which seek to enslave him. Let's not be a dog that returns to its vomit, right? The process of putting to death is intentional, it's gradual, and it's spiritual. First, intentional. Sin, left to itself, will not die out on its own. The believer must intentionally set out to seek and to destroy it. It's a battle. Next, it's gradual. Paul often refers to it as crucifixion. The process of dying by crucifixion is gradual. We must die a little more to sin each and every day. Which way are you going every day? And it's spiritual. Only in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can we find the energy and power to conquer sin. Some people can discipline themselves to overcome some sin, but not all sin. Next, we need to starve our sin, starve our flesh. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In the battle between the flesh and the spirit, the one that is the strongest is the one that's going to win, right? And the one that is the strongest is what? The one that we feed more. You guys have probably heard that wonderful, great, classic analogy of there's two dogs, a black and a white one, and they're fighting. Which one's going to win? The one that is fed more. We must avoid those people, places, and things which provide nourishment, not for the spirit, but for the flesh. What are you doing every day? Are you nourishing your flesh or your spirit? Take a moment, think about your routine weekly. What are you watching? What are you reading? What are you spending time doing? Are you in the Word of God? That's nourishment for our souls? Or are you in something else all the time? The key to starving the flesh is centering our life on Jesus Christ. When young men come to me asking, what should I do? How do I defeat pornography? How do I get lust out of my life? I tell them, focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus every single day. Don't give room for those thoughts. Don't give time for those to look at those things. Don't focus on your sin. Focus on Jesus Christ. He needs to be the center of your life. And as we aggressively follow Christ, we will be strengthening our defense against sin. When he becomes the center of our lives, our desires become more important. His desires become more important than our desires. And there's a transformation that happens in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit when we center our lives on Christ. And those things that we used to find pleasure, they can actually make us start to begin feeling sick even. I've had that happen in my life. Where you're struggling with a sin, and you're focusing on Christ, and then you have a fall, and you just feel, oh man, that just makes me so sick. Even the thought of it starts to bring a sickness to your heart that you don't want any part of it anymore. And you just start to hunger for what is good, what is holy, what is right, what is pure, what is clean. And that's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. And then there's restoration that happens. Romans 12, 1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So good. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do you do that every day? Do you live your life as a sacrifice to God? Is that your act of worship? Or do you just worship on Sundays when the music comes on? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That happens by spending time with God, spending time in His Word, spending time with other believers, praying with one another, allowing transformation to happen, and not resisting change that God wants to do in you, and seeking for the will of God in your life. What is His will? What does He want you to do? What things does the Word of God tell you to do? Are you rejoicing? Are you giving thanks to God daily? Are you seeking to be an honorable vessel used for His glory? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What are you thinking about when you're driving? What do you think about the things that you see in life? What do you think about, especially in the summer months, men, when you see women in not that much clothing? Do you feed those fantasies of lust? Or do you shut those down right away and bring them captive and bring them to Christ? Where is your thinking life dwelling? Are you thinking on good things, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise, what is honorable, what is just? Do you think about such things? Whatever controls the mind, whether it be the flesh or the spirit, the same will have primary control of your life. There must be a daily renewing of our mind in order to avoid the trap of mental adultery and many other sins. We must take drastic steps to cut those things out of our life. We must not give any real estate space to anything that is impure in our hearts and our minds. I know these types of sermons are not popular in churches nowadays, but these are the difficult, hard battles we're called to fight. And we can't skip preaching parts of God's Word and ignoring others and, you know, going to certain ones that tickle our ears and sound so lovely. There is hard scripture and teaching that we need to hear and we need to submit ourselves under in order to be vessels used by God. If we want to see God move in this church, in our lives, in our communities more, we need to come to these things of battling sin. If we want to be disciples making disciples, we need to be and strive to be honorable vessels for our Master's use. So let's seek to do our part in realizing our sin, subduing our fleshly desires, putting them to death, and finding restoration in the power of Jesus Christ, His blood, and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. Where would we be without Your grace? Lord, this is a hard word to hear today. But we thank you that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for us for our sins in you, Jesus Christ. That your blood cleanses us every single day. And Lord, we want to be walking throughout this life with repentant hearts, not flirting with sin, not compromising our sin, not playing the victim, but owning it, confessing it, and receiving forgiveness and repenting of it and turning away and receiving forgiveness. Lord, we want to be holy vessels, honorable, used for your glory, for your purposes of your house, your kingdom. So Lord, give us the strength to keep battling those sins in our lives, those temptations in our lives that we struggle with. Lord, we just want to subdue them in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to put them to death in the name of Jesus Christ. We want to find a restoration and a new way of thinking by the power of the Holy Spirit to be transformed into your image more and more, Lord. Help us to run the race, as Paul said, without growing weary. Help us to put ourselves under strict training, feeding our spirit and walking in the Holy Spirit and things that are good. And Lord, may your will be done in our lives. May your will be done in this church. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, in this community. And Lord, thank you that you hear our prayers and that you strengthen us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit every single day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a song together here, closing. And if there's anybody